Song. But it's striking that Psalms 3 through Psalm 7 are all prayers from the midst of distress. That in and of itself seems to be instructive. Now, in one sense, as we consider even this very day the riches of heaven have passed unto us, and being brought unto the Lord Jesus Christ, being brought into true and saving knowledge of God. In another respect, this is but the commencement of difficulty. For one finds oneself suddenly not at home in this world, suddenly struck by the wickedness of sin in a way that did not formerly strike. One is restless. One is a sojourner. One has undertaken a journey that is characterized by great difficulty. You think perhaps of Christian in his pilgrimage, in Pilgrim's Progress. Yes, there are places of rest. Yes, there are places of pleasantness, but by and large, it is an arduous journey, is it not? You know, we see that God provides for us even in the midst of that difficulty by supplying us with rich prayers, which we may take up in our distress and find ourselves consoled by the presence of the godly, by the presence of the servants of the King who have gone through the same hard paths, the same difficult trials. Yet we're also struck by how different the layers are of distress. Trial and tribulation and difficulty in one sense is uniform in that it's all hard. But there's a sense in which the layers of what is difficult are unique. And here we get a new layer of difficulty that's brought out. We've considered the sheer number of enemies as a difficulty, the fact that those enemies were those of David's own household, the fact that they were striking at his very heart, saying that there was no salvation of him, the fact that they were reviling him and mocking him even in his hardship. In the face of all of these, we see David fleeing unto his God, reminding us that all of our difficulties are an occasion to flee unto our God, regardless of the specifics of what is hard. But here a new difficulty opens up, and it is the wickedness of the wicked. David is struck by the wickedness of sin. That's hard. And mark, if that's not a difficulty which only opens up following one's entrance into light. For when we are lost in wickedness, that is not how wickedness appeared to us. When we were dead in our trespasses and our sins, following after the course of the world, sin seemed pleasant, sin seemed reasonable, sin seemed justifiable, certainly not condemnable. But now, having been brought unto God's light, having been placed in the presence of Christ, having seen the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ as the embodiment of righteousness, the embodiment of holiness, having seen the light, only then is one confronted with the intensity of the darkness. And that's what David wrestles with here. You see it in the second and the fourth stanza in verses 4 through 6 and verses 9 and 10. David is struck by the heinousness of sin. He's struck by the ugliness of sin. He's struck by the depth of sin. He's struck by the destructiveness of sin. He's struck by the deceptiveness of sin. And he's struck by the sinfulness of sin. And just briefly, notice some of these things. Some of these phrases are just ugly. The haughty. The bloodthirsty. Those are ugly postures. Ugly pursuits. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. In Dracula, Van Helsing and his comrades of good friends enter into a graveyard in the dead of night. They see one of Dracula's products formerly sweet Lucy, dragging an unholy gift into an unholy place, and they're just struck by the ugliness of it all. That Lucy, this former beauty, glorious in virtue, is now turned into something dreadful, hiding in a horrible home amidst the tombs. That's the impression of the wicked that David gets here. Graves, destruction, tombs. It's ugly. The Lord uses a similar image in Matthew 23, calling religious leaders whitewashed tombs full of the bones of the dead and all uncleanness. This is not a flattering picture. This is unlovely. But you also hear the depth of sin. It sits at the very core, the very depth of the person. Their inmost self is destruction. They're accurately characterized as bloodthirsty and deceitful men. That's who they are. There's no incongruity between inner and outer, between heart and action. That is an appropriate and true designation for man and his sin. It's not a surface problem. It's a corruption of the heart at its very core. We can rejoice even at this juncture in that one of the gifts that's extended unto us is that even when we stumble into sin, we are not identified as our sin. That's striking, isn't it? Scripture says, no, 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 that's a blemish on who you are. That's not consistent with who you are. Who you are is a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But for those outside of a state of grace, it's a consistency. The corrupt heart yields a corrupt course. We can mark how different that biblical portrait of man is from the ones that are common. It's one of the hardest revelations of God's Word, isn't it? That man is not someone who makes mistakes. That man at his heart is corrupt. That he's bent. That his innermost self is destruction. There's no educational, no technological, there's no moral reform that can change sinful man. Perhaps he might get a little bit better at restraining or masking his vices, but he cannot remove them at the root. He cannot change who he is by virtue of any power that's native to this world, that's native to himself. Beloved, the only power that can touch man in this corrupt state is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe. How important it is that the gospel is declared, because apart from the power of the gospel, there is no hope for corrupt man. He's just one variation of corruption or another, and that's it for as long as this earth shall last. But in the gospel, there's something different. There's a power unleashed that changes man. This he has extended to us in Christ. David also laments the destructiveness of sin. Their innermost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. Their sin destroys both themselves and others. Their words destroy both themselves and others. It not only harms self, it harms other people. God made man and commissioned man unto love of neighbor. Under the cultivation of life, man in his sin is entrenched in hatred of neighbor and the cultivation of death. How perverse, how distorted this image has become. Yet he doesn't even always do this openly. He doesn't always destroy plainly. Sometimes he does. Sometimes man is flagrant in his destruction. But not always. More often than not, it's subtle. It's disguised. They flatter with their tongues. They speak smooth, deceitful words. Absalom did not tell the people that he wanted them to be led into rebellion and ruin. He spoke sweet words to their heart and thereby deceived them. Satan did not lay his designs openly before Adam and Eve. He deceived them, speaking seemingly plausible words, slightly distorting here, slightly overemphasizing here, and thus he wrought destruction. We're warned in this. We're made aware of the designs of the enemy, which continue to this very day, that he doesn't always attack in the open. It is a subtle warfare with subtle words, half-truths, overemphases, and thus the call is to remain vigilant. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and hopeful encounter flatterer. My children particularly despise flatterer. It's kind of adorable. They're like, flatterer. Flatterer comes to Christian and hopeful in their distress. He doesn't mock them when they're down. He doesn't revile them when they're down. They're down. He speaks seemingly kind words. You don't deserve this. You deserve better than this. You're too noble. You're too excellent. You're too good to be subject to mistreatment. Come with me and I'll show you something better. And he led them into a net. And they were trapped. These are the seemingly sweet lies that are everywhere apparent around us. They dress themselves up as kindness, but they're really malice, are they not? I'm sure you can think of any number of lies that dress themselves up as sweetness. But beneath the surface is poison, destruction of the most dreadful kind. You see this even in theological disputes. Oh, the biblical portrait of man as a sinner, that's too harsh. The loving God wouldn't say such things to you. Well, He would if they were true. And if part of bringing you to the truth is bringing you to a sight and sense of what's real, He definitely would. Just because something is difficult does not mean it's not true. These lies continue. These deceitful tactics continue. Yet for all the deceitfulness and the destructiveness and the ugliness, the most egregious dimension of sin is that it's rebellion against God. They have rebelled against you, verse 10. That's the darkest dimension of all of it. That all of the destruction, all of the deceit, all of the wickedness is really a rejection and a rebellion against the Maker, the Creator, the One who is good, the One who is light, in whom there is no darkness, no none at all. Against this one man wages his war and his lust and persistent pursuit of sin. Mordred's actions in the court of Arthur are despicable. They're self-evidently awful. He labors to destroy Lancelot. He labors to destroy Guinevere. He manipulates law to bring out his own desire to see the courts of Arthur ruined. He sows seeds of division. He turns one brother against another brother. All of this in and of itself is reprehensible, and yet the most dreadful aspect of all of his actions is that he does all of it out of hatred for his father, Arthur, in an attempt to see him thrown off the throne. The chief offensiveness of sin will always be that at its heart, it is a rejection and a rebellion of the true and living God.
We see sin's destructiveness and we rightly recoil. We see sin's deceptiveness and we rightly recoil. We need to be calibrated in our vision of this. The dreadful component of sin is that it's a transgression against God. The one who's worthy of prayer, the one who's worthy of praise, the one who's worthy of adoration, the one who's worthy of thanksgiving. This is the one to whom sin renders defiance and a posture of hatred. We're humbled by this portrait of man and his sin. It's a humbling portrait, isn't it? And if it distressed a fellow sinner like David, how much more the one whose eyes are too pure to even look upon sin? We can hear in this portrait a summons away from sin and unto true godliness. That's the very thing David prays in verse 8, isn't it? Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Make your way straight before me. All of our pride, all of our lies, all of our selfishness, all of it is to be identified as sin and repented of as sin. It's not that we can't see such things at work in ourselves. It's simply that by God's grace, we also see something else at work in us. We see the forgiveness that Christ has purchased. We see the dawn of new life in flickering faith and hope and love. And to this we add our heartfelt prayers, Lord, lead me in your righteousness. You can notice how there's nothing of self-righteousness in this. And it's by definition in asking for the Lord to lead David in God's righteousness. David does not say, I'm inherently better than they are. David acknowledges that if he does not walk in the way of corruption, it's because the Lord is leading him in the Lord's righteousness. You can hear that, right? David's earnest desire is to be led more and more in that way. To have his heart joyfully rejoice in that way. A way whose loveliness is seen manifestly as it is set over and against this portrait of wickedness. Portrait of man left to himself to go his way. We can also give thanks for the depth of mercy which has come to us to retrieve us. Paul uses many of these verses to say that this is man. This is all of us left to ourselves. There's no one of whom this is not true by virtue of their plunge into sin. And so we can rejoice that the Lord has come down and retrieved us from this sin. You can hear David saying, the boastful shall not stand before you. You destroy those who speak lies. This is what the wicked deserve. This is what our sins deserve. Rejection from God. Destruction by virtue of His holy wrath. And yet as the people of God, we rejoice that it is a judgment which has not fallen on us, but upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who was destroyed in our stead, who was rejected in our stead, such that He now assures us that life and acceptance belong to us as we embrace Him by faith. That's what David sets forth as his ultimate confidence. He does see that he does not walk as the wicked walk. There's something fundamentally different about him and the wicked. But his confidence that he will be welcomed in the house of God is not his righteousness, but the steadfast love of the Lord. Did you hear that? Verse 7, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house.
His ultimate confidence is not even his stumbling walk, which differentiates him from the wicked. His ultimate confidence is that the mercy and the love of God have been published unto him, such that he knows that all those who take refuge in this provision can be assured of their welcome. A welcome extended freely by grace. As we look at our Christian lives, we ought to find there evidences of God's grace. Sometimes we need help seeing it. That's absolutely true. But for all those who are following Christ, there will be a display of faith and hope and love, however slight, however small. Yet that is not the bedrock of our confidence before God. It is the flower of our acceptance, not the soil. Our confidence before God is the same as David's, though we see it more plainly than he did. For in the steadfast love of the Lord, God the Father sent forth God the Son to open to us the fountain of mercy, such that we can be assured as he presses upon us each week that as he welcomes us to his table, so he will welcome us into his home. When we put off this tent, or when Christ returns. And so for this reason, we can take solace from God's holiness. I don't know if you heard David's reasoning here. In the face of the consternation of the wickedness of the wicked, the widespread extent of the wicked, the destructiveness of the wicked, David consoles himself first and foremost with good theology, doctrine of God proper. He consoles himself by a meditation over God's holiness. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. You hate all evildoers. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. It's the holiness of God which David sets so plainly before him, which is incompatible with the wickedness of man. And thus David consoles himself that the wicked will not remain, because they cannot remain with the holy God. The influence of the wicked, the destructiveness of the wicked seems vast, does it not? Seemingly unstoppable. Yet in God's holiness, David sees an assurance that wickedness is but a passing shadow. It will not remain. It cannot remain. Perhaps you've driven through the night before. I would not recommend this. I did not know that I could still do this. I go to bed at 8 o'clock at night. But in March, I found myself driving at 3 o'clock in the morning with my brothers to a fishing trip. I was miserable. It was so dark. I was so tired. The darkness was so disorienting. It felt permanent. It was so thick. Light seemed like an impossibility. And then the sun rose. And the darkness was gone. It was just gone. That which seemed like the only possible state of things was gone as the sun rose. It's a picture David puts forth here of God's holiness. Darkness cannot remain where the sun shines. The two cannot exist together. God's holiness guarantees for him the removal of sin. It is the assurance, as David looks out over a world that has gone mad in sin, as he concludes, this is not how it will always be. It cannot always be like this. God's very character guarantees it. And in this he finds hope and good courage as he presses on.
Paul uses really similar imagery in Romans 13. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You go to any college campus in the United States, any city in the world, and you're out after 2 o'clock, you're not going to find good things. 2 o'clock in the morning is going to bring wickedness. That's the image he uses here. But he says the night is far gone. For the church, the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection is the day star, the rising of the sun, in whose light we now bask, seeing both the heinousness of the dark and the impermanence of the dark. And the call unto us is to clothe ourselves in Christ, to put off those works of darkness, for we do not belong to the night. We belong to the day. We are children of the light. We can do this with confidence, knowing that even as we await the full rising of the sun, our great high priest intercedes for us. This is the last observation I'll make. The high priest here ensures that blessing will come to his own and that the wicked will bear their guilt. I'm struck by the priestly language of this psalm. It's a psalm of David, but here he makes intercession on behalf of his people, which is a very priestly function. You can also notice the priestly language of verse 3. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. David was not a priest. Kings were often getting into trouble for acting like priests. But here, it seems we glimpse the coming king-priest, who would not only rule and defend us as our king, but represent us before God and lead us in true worship as our priest. Notice the closing prayers. They concern the people. He closes with a prayer for blessing upon all those who take refuge in God. That in of itself is quite striking, is it not? David is in the midst of distress, a personal trial. And yet even in the throes of difficulty, he is praying for others. Oftentimes our own difficulties are the times when it's hardest to think about others. Aren't they? If I'm running on my treadmill in the basement and I'm in a bit of discomfort and my children begin acting up and fighting, well, you could probably guess the type of response that is near at hand. The difficulty that I'm in makes it extra difficult to attend to them with the patience and the care that Christ calls me to. That's true for all of our trials, isn't it? They have a way of turning us inward, of justifying our selfishness in the very moments when we most need to look outside of ourselves, unto God, our help, unto His people, as both those who help us and to whom we even render blessing in our trials. But we here glimpse the excellency of our King, who in his own trial intercedes on our own behalf. We see this throughout the Lord's earthly ministry. Matthew 14, Jesus withdraws as John the Baptist is executed. You can tell he's troubled. You can tell he's distressed. You can tell he's exhausted. But the crowds follow him, and it says he had compassion upon them, and he healed them, and then he fed them with a miracle. John 4, Jesus is exhausted from his travels. He stops at a well, and there he meets an outcast. Instead of doing what I would do, which is just try to find a place where there are no people so I can be alone, he engages her in a rather difficult conversation, doesn't he? And he ministers to her, even there, as he is exhausted. As he's being led to the cross to be crucified, in John's Gospel, we see him caring for his mother, entrusting her to his beloved disciple, making provision for her, even as he's about to be nailed to the cross. As he's hanging there, what is he doing? He's assuring the penitent thief, all is well with you. This is going to be fine. You're okay. Anguish, difficulty, distress, the brutal situation and context in which he ministers to others. This is not from the glory of Eden, beloved. It's from the darkness of Golgotha, where the King's excellency shines forth so plainly. If he interceded for us in such difficult circumstances, how much more now that he's in glory, clothed in splendor, adored by angels and the church triumphant. There's good confidence for us knowing that Christ is praying for us, that the blessings of his life are applied unto our hearts in all of our circumstances. But we also see a rather disconcerting prayer. David prays against the wicked. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. How are we to understand this? This is evidence that the Old Testament is cruel, harsh. Get rid of it. We get a little bit uncomfortable in the face of such prayers for God's justice, because that's what this is. This is a prayer for justice. But first and foremost, justice is good. God is just. He is infinite and eternal in His justice. The excellencies of justice are good. The problem is that we're sinners. The problem is not with justice. The problem is with our corruption. And so we reasonably shrink back. We know that we have been made recipients of mercy. Christ enjoins upon us the call to clothe ourselves in mercy. But we're reminded that this is not the prayer of a private individual. This is the prayer of the King. We might even argue this is the prayer of the high priest. It's important to know that the King only prays for his people. That's hard for us. Jesus only prays for his people. That's not in question. What's in question is, we don't know who his people are. And many of them are still amidst the ranks of the wicked. But Jesus prays plainly in John 17:19. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. That's the same sort of prayer that David offers here on behalf of God's people and those who are still and permanently among the wicked. What's truly stunning is not that Jesus doesn't pray for the world. That's not that surprising. What's truly stunning is that he does pray for us. That's far more surprising. The fact that on our behalf he prays, do not count them guilty because I have borne their guilt. Cast them not out because I have been cast out. Let them stand according to your counsels. This is the very opposite that he prays for the world. Let them bear their guilt. Let them fall by their own counsels. Beloved, just because we don't know who perfectly belongs to Christ does not mean Christ does not know who perfectly belongs to Him. And that's the rub. Christ knows His sheep. I know my own, He says. I know them intimately. I bear their names upon my hands. We must constantly shrink back from this notion that Christ won a hypothetical salvation. Christ did not win a hypothetical salvation. Christ purchased His people. The people whom the Father gave Him. The ones written upon His hand. These are the ones He prays for, beloved. It's staggering that He doesn't pray for the world. It's humbling that He doesn't pray for the world. It is a wonder that eternity will not exhaust, that He prays for us. Mark if there isn't good confidence in this, beloved. David is wrestling with the concern that he has over the seemingly ascendant and victorious wicked. But when we realize that Christ prays that the wicked will not prosper, we can be sure that the wicked will not prosper. For the Father gives the Son everything that He asks, both in terms of justice and in terms of mercy. And this is to the praise of His glorious persons. Take heart in this, beloved. Not that we can see any path to victory, but that Christ's resurrection and intercession on our behalf assures that only righteousness, His people, and good will remain. All else is but a passing shadow. Join me in prayer. Almighty God, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would encourage us as we take it to heart. Press upon our hearts, O Lord, the depth of mercy that is passed unto us, that You have rescued us from the sad course of this world, that You have rescued us, O Lord, from our imprisonment unto sin and death. We do pray, Father, that more and more would be plundered from the camp of the enemy. Your people scattered now would be gathered. And pray that You would strengthen those who are afflicted. Pray that You would grant hearts of courage and good hope as we continue to press on. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.